chapter 3, 1 Peter and chapter 3. And reading the verses 18 to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter and chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is our portion, and with the Lord's help, we will look at it this morning. And it is obviously a difficult and a challenging paragraph. And while we were reading it, if you weren't thinking to yourself, my, this is complicated, this is puzzling, it just means that you haven't read your Bibles before. This indeed is, as many commentators say, perhaps one of the most difficult sections in the New Testament. Martin Luther wrote of this passage, a wonderful text it is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. So that's the end of the sermon this morning. I don't know either for sure. I have an explanation, an interpretation, but listen, if Martin Luther wasn't sure, I don't want to come across as though I know. There have been countless, numerous interpretations of this particular passage, and so I don't want to suggest that I'm right and I know. So we need to approach this passage with a great degree of humility and modesty. It's Peter who says about some of Paul's writings that they're hard to understand. Now, I wonder what Paul would say when he was reading 1 Peter chapter 3 and come to the end of the chapter. What would Paul say about some of Peter's writings? I think Peter, or Paul might say, now, Peter, hold on, that's a wee bit rich, saying that some of my writings are hard to understand. There's some things in your letters too that are hard to understand. What about this particular passage here? So yes, there are some things hard to understand. But I don't want that to blind you to the fact that there are some things here in this passage that are very, very clear, abundantly clear. And so at the end of this message today, it may well be that you will still be confused about some things, but I trust about some other things there will be no confusion whatsoever, because there's some things here that are so clear that you, humanly speaking, could not misunderstand. And that's what I want to focus on. So what Paul says, for example, in the first verse, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. A clear gospel statement. Look what he says in the last verse about Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ, by his ascension and his session at God's right hand, rules over all things as the mediatorial king. He rules, he reigns. So in other words, our passage begins so clearly and it ends so clearly. There's just that little bit in the middle, which is not so clear. So don't let that little bit in the middle just muddy the beginning and muddy the end. So, Peter's writing to believers who were suffering for their faith and who we know in hindsight were going to suffer even more severely for their faith, suffering for doing good, suffering for following the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they thought it was tough, if they thought it was hard and unfair, well, Peter here provides a couple of examples of two men who suffered unjustly. Think of Jesus and think of Noah. And as we think of how they suffered, that should be a comfort and encouragement to Christians today and in any generation, to continue to suffer and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and do good. So we see here in our passage, first of all, that Christ suffered for sins, verse 18. Christ also suffered for sins. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So Christ suffered. And he suffered unjustly. He suffered undeservedly. He suffered hostility and antagonism from the hands of sinners. And I think it would be true to say that when Jesus was upon the cross, no man ever suffered as much as he did, and he suffered unjustly. And yet God had a purpose, God had a will, and Jesus knew that his sufferings were part of God's plan and purpose. And so as Peter is writing to his readers who are suffering, and as he's writing to believers today who are suffering persecution, and I've mentioned believers in Myanmar, for example. We could mention many other countries. And so Peter here is reminding us that Jesus suffered infinitely. As Peter has already said in the previous chapter, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So if you think that life's not fair, that you're a victim, and that you are suffering more than you deserve, just think of what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Calvin says of our text, nothing seems more unworthy and therefore less tolerable than undeservedly to suffer. But when we turn our eyes to the Son of God, this bitterness is mitigated, for who would refuse to follow him going before us? Yes, if the Master had to suffer, we have to suffer. The servant is not greater than his master. Jesus suffered. He suffered unjustly. He suffered infinitely. But his sufferings and death were more than an example, more than a model. Christ suffered for sins. He suffered for sins. His suffering and death provided an atonement for sins. Yes, this verse, it's rich in theology. And so we see here the doctrine of atonement. And when we use that word atonement, really the concept of atonement is that of to cover over a transgression, to cover over sin. And that's what Jesus' death upon the cross has provided for us. Christ suffered for sins, providing a covering, providing atonement for our sins. For example, when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, we read that he took a cup and he said to his disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so that sacrament of the Lord's Supper symbolizes the pouring out of Jesus' blood. And that's very significant because it indicates to us the kind of death that Jesus was going to die. Not a natural death, not even an accidental death, but it was a death by sacrifice. He was literally pouring out his blood. He was offering himself as a sacrifice in order to cover over and atone for our sin. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So Christ suffered for sins. He suffered once for sins. Peter thus emphasizing the completeness, the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice. No other sacrifice was needed. It doesn't need to be repeated, as in the so-called sacrifice of the Mass, where Jesus is offered up again and again and again. Christ suffered once for sins. It doesn't need added to by you or by me. There's nothing that we can do to improve that sacrifice already offered. And if we think that we can add to that, we only impair it. We make it imperfect. Christ suffered once for sins. And we see too in our text that his suffering was substitutionary, because Peter says he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And so he was acting on our behalf. He did something which we ordinarily should have done. Jesus was put to death in our place. That's where we should have been, because the wages of sin is death. But Jesus was taking our place. He suffered and he died, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. As the prophet Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Christ died, says Paul, for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus said the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus' suffering and death was substitutionary. He came to take our place, to stand in our stead. And this is the great exchange. When on the cross, our sins were laid upon Christ. He suffered and died for our sins. And in exchange, we are given his righteousness when we trust in him. Not a very fair exchange. I think we get the better end of the deal, don't we? That's what Jesus has done. He has taken our place. He suffered and died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we now who were unrighteous are now righteous, declared righteous. That's what we've been considering at the midweek. Justified by faith in Christ. Justified, just as if we'd kept the whole law of God and were perfect. That's how God looks upon us now, through Christ. Because of our faith in Christ, we have now peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're declared righteous. So Jesus' suffering and death, it was unfair. It provided atonement for our sins. Jesus' suffering and death was substitutionary. But we see furthermore in our text that Jesus suffered and died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. So the purpose of Jesus' suffering and death was reconciliation, that he might bring us to God. I like the way one writer puts it, that he might reach across the gulf between God and humanity, and taking our hand, as it were, lead us across the enemy territory into the presence of the Father who has called us. That's what Jesus was doing. He was reconciling us to God, so that as a result, when we trust in him, we're no longer enemies of God, no longer alienated, but we're at peace, we're friends. Indeed, more than that, better than that, we are children of God. And we didn't deserve it. It's all of grace. Jesus has done it all, so that there's no longer anything that you or I need to do. No more words, no more sacrifices, no more priests needed, no more rituals to perform. We are saved by works, but not ours, but by the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Peter here is describing is the very heart of the gospel. I like the way R.C. Sproul puts it. He says, "This is the very heart of the gospel. In order to get into heaven, will I be judged by my righteousness or by the righteousness of Christ? If I have to trust in my righteousness to get into heaven, I must completely and utterly despair of any possibility of ever being redeemed. But when we see that the righteousness that is ours by faith is the perfect righteousness of Christ, we see how glorious the good news of the gospel is. The good news is simply this: I can be reconciled to God. I can be justified not on the basis of what I do, but on the basis of what has been accomplished for me by Christ." Isn't that wonderful? Selah. Just think. Just praise. Saved by grace. Christ suffered for sins once. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. I hope that's clear. I hesitate using the word simple, because I know that we really only can comprehend the gospel by the help of the Holy Spirit. But what Peter here is saying is very straightforward, so that there's no excuse for not understanding the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. Do you know it, friend? Are you rejoicing in so great salvation? Is this your hope? Christ suffered and died. That's the first thing. And then this is where things get a little more difficult. We see, secondly, Christ the preacher, beginning at the end of verse 18. "Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water." So as Peter says at the end of verse 18, Jesus was put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. Now, to me, that's a clear reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's clear to me, but when you read a number of the commentators, they're even divided as to what that phrase means. I believe, myself, it's referring to Jesus' physical resurrection, and the Spirit there really should be a capital S. He was raised, made alive by the Holy Spirit. But then verses 19 and 20, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, who are these spirits, and where is this prison? What is this prison? And when and what did Jesus exactly preach to the spirits in prison? And the days of Noah, well, what's that all about? So many questions. And I'm not able to answer all those questions. I just want to mention one or two of maybe the more bizarre interpretations of these verses, and then come to what I think is a more satisfactory interpretation of these verses. There is, first of all, the Roman Catholic view that Jesus, in the interval between his death and resurrection, that is, we would say on the Saturday, he was put to death on Friday, Good Friday, raised on the first day of the week, which is, we know now, the Lord's Day. And so they believe that that really sometime between his death and resurrection, he preached to the souls in purgatory. But we can reject that immediately because purgatory is just a fiction of the imagination, piece of fiction. But then another interpretation says that, again, during that interval between Jesus' death and resurrection, he descended into hell and preached to the sinful human beings who perished during Noah's flood, offering them a second opportunity to repent and be saved. But again, we must reject that because it's rejected by Jesus' clear teaching in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that there is indeed a fixed chasm between heaven and hell, that there's no way in between. And besides, the writer to the Hebrews says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And then there's another view, which actually is the majority view among scholars, and that is that this text describes Christ's proclamation of victory and judgment over the fallen angels. And this view is based upon interpreting the sons of God that we read there about in Genesis chapter 6 as fallen angels. And that's a very popular interpretation, although it's not an interpretation that I have ever been convinced about. I think it's a bit fanciful. I think myself that the sons of God who married the daughters of men are the descendants of the godly line of Seth. Although many, many fine godly men do believe and teach that the sons of God were angels. And so that interpretation is based upon that interpretation in Genesis chapter 6. So let me therefore tentatively suggest what seems to me to be a more satisfactory interpretation, and it's not novel because it goes back centuries all the way to Augustine. And so what is Peter here saying? I think Peter's saying that Christ actually preached through Noah. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter is described in 2 Peter 4:6 as, in 2 Peter 2:5, Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. And so we know that during those years, 120 years we presume, when Noah was building the ark, he was also preaching to that generation in that wicked, corrupt, violent world, preaching about the judgment to come. And no doubt, as Noah was hammering in the nails, and hard at it. People were ridiculing this madman, silly man, crazy man, building this giant ark. Noah would warn them of the judgment to come, and people ridiculed this man. They criticized this man. They refused to listen to the message. They rejected the message. They spurned the gospel, we would say. And because of their disobedience, they are now in prison. That is, their souls, when they died, were justly committed to hell to be punished for their sins. And that seems to me to be a more satisfactory explanation, not that it actually dispels all the difficulties, but when I compare it with two other passages that Peter writes, I think it's pointing us in the right direction. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says there, concerning this salvation, chapter 1, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now notice what Peter there says in verse 11 about the prophets. And Noah was a prophet. He's saying that the Spirit of Christ was in them. How did Christ preach to the spirits in prison? Through Noah, because the Spirit of Christ was in Noah, as he was in all the other prophets in the Old Testament. So Christ was present, not physically, of course, but he was preaching through Noah. And then we see in 1 Peter chapter 4, and the next chapter, and verse 6, Peter says this. This is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. What's Peter saying there? He's saying there are people who heard the gospel when they were alive. And unlike in the days of Noah, these people actually believed and received the gospel. But they have now since died, and they now live in the way that God lives. They live in the presence of God. So it's a similar thought to our passage, our text this morning, except it's referring to believers. It's just proving the fact that there is an afterlife. So when people believe the gospel and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course they die. They die physically. But their souls, as our catechism says it so concisely, their souls go immediately to be with Christ. Whereas unbelievers, if they spurn the gospel and continue to reject the gospel, it's not as though there's annihilation, but there is a hell. And as Peter here says, their souls are in prison. Prison, another description of hell. Awaiting sentence, if you like. So Christ was present, I believe, when Noah preached. Another text which kind of underlines this truth as well is a passage in Ephesians 2, verse 17, where Paul says, writing to the Ephesians, that Christ came and preached peace to the Ephesians. Christ came, supposedly, to the church in Ephesus and preached peace. Now, question, when exactly did Jesus visit Ephesus and preach the gospel to the church in Ephesus? The fact is, he was never there physically. So what does Paul mean that Christ preached to you? It was through Paul. When Paul came with the gospel, Christ was present. Now, that's a startling thought when you think of it. It means that when the gospel of Christ is proclaimed, Christ is present. So that's my understanding of this most difficult text. And as I've said, I don't want to dare suggest that this is the infallible interpretation. Indeed, some years ago, I preached a different interpretation. And maybe if I preach it in a few years' time, I might even change. But this seems to me to be more satisfactory. But you say to yourself, well, that's all very interesting and maybe perhaps even a little bit confusing. But so what? What's the big deal about spirits in prison and about the days of Noah and so on? What's the relevance to the here and now? Well, let me quote one writer who says, this passage should function as an encouragement to us to be bold in our witness, as Noah was, to be confident that, though we may be few, God will certainly save us, as he did Noah, and to remind us that just as certainly as the flood eventually came, so final judgment will certainly come to our world as well, and Christ will ultimately triumph over all the evil in the universe. So in other words, Peter's purpose here in mentioning Noah was to encourage the readers of his day and to encourage us today. We're inclined to be discouraged because we're living in difficult days. But look, when you compare these days to Noah's day, I don't know that we're as bad. We're bad, of course we are. But look what God did to that world. He destroyed the whole world with the exception of 8 souls. It was corrupt, it was wicked, it was evil, given over to violence, all kinds of immorality. And God was grieved, God was sorry. And he brought judgment. And what did Noah do during all that time? Did he just curl up on a ball and just say, I can't cope. I just want to go to heaven. Just take me to heaven. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He demonstrated faith in God and faithfulness. And he preached his heart out amidst receiving insult and rejection. And no one believed apart from his own family. That was a gracious compensation, wasn't it? And those of us who preach might say, well, if that is the end result, I'd be satisfied with that. If my own family believed in the gospel that I preach and were saved from their sins and went to heaven, I would be satisfied. Because his sons and daughters-in-law and his wife, they knew the kind of man Noah was to live with. And they knew, is this man for real? Is he genuine? Is he authentic? Is he fair dinkum? And they could see he was real. And so the gospel that Noah preached was not just a message in words, but it was also, indeed, it was his life. He was real. He was consistent. And his family believed. So be encouraged. We do live in difficult days. We are inclined to recede. We are inclined to grumble and complain and as a result, do nothing. What can we do? We're so small, aren't we? That wasn't Noah's attitude, and neither should it be ours. And we are far more blessed and favored now than Noah. We have a complete Bible. We now understand the completed gospel. And we too have the same Holy Spirit as was in Noah. And so we have a great Savior. We have a great message. We are living in a wicked world. But hey, Noah lived in a wicked world. Be faithful. Do not fear what they fear. Is not what Peter said to us last Lord's Day. Don't fear those who can just kill the body. Because we know there's far more to life than just this here and now. Don't fear even a tiny virus that can strike down your body and even kill it. But fear him who has power over the soul. So don't fear those who persecute you. Don't fear those who are on the side of the enemy. Be confident, trust in God, and stand for him. So we have seen Christ suffered and died for our sins. Christ preached by his Holy Spirit through Noah during those difficult dark days, and Noah was faithful. Then notice thirdly and very briefly, Christ the Savior, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you expect a sermon about baptism now? Should baptism be by sprinkling? Should only children of believers be baptized? Or should it just be adult baptism and by complete immersion? And you know what? I don't think Peter is referring to any of that at all. In fact, I don't believe he's even talking about water baptism. Because he says there very clearly, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body. And so every Christian would believe that the waters of baptism does not remove the guilt of sin. So he's not referring to literal, actual, mechanical baptism by water. But I would suggest that after thinking about Noah and the flood and the waters, Peter uses the word baptism here as a metonym. That is, a metonym is a word that's substituted for another word, and we often do it in language. For example, we sometimes talk about, well, Canberra says, and we immediately know what that means. So does the city of Canberra actually speak? No, it just is another way of talking about the government says. Or in England, well, number 10, a statement has been issued by number 10. What a strange statement, phrase. And yet we know, well, the Prime Minister of Great Britain has issued a statement. And we use it even in church. If we're going to have a dinner or a supper, everyone should bring a plate. Now, when we first came to Australia, we were fooled by that. But everyone knows what that means now, don't you? Bring a plate. And so when Peter uses baptism here, he's really referring to the Savior. Because what baptism symbolizes, it symbolizes union and communion with Christ. It symbolizes washing from sin. So that's what baptism is. It doesn't actually join us to Christ, but it symbolizes all of those things. And so Christ is the only one who can save and who can give us a good conscience before God and before men. And then finally, very briefly, we see also Christ the King. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him. So here we come to a very clear conclusion. Who is this Christ? Is he someone who tried and failed? Not at all. He has been raised from the dead, victorious, gone into the heaven, and is sitting at the right hand of God. Not that God is the left hand and the right hand. He is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. We're talking symbolically here. And the right hand symbolizes the hand of authority and also the place of favor. And that's exactly where Christ is now positioned. He has received all authority from God the Father. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And he has received favor from the Father. And all angels and authorities and powers are subject to him. He is now reigning. He is king. He is the mediatorial king. He must reign till all his enemies are brought under his feet. He has ascended. He rules over everything for the sake of the church. God has exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the Savior we have. Now I ask you, does that bring any encouragement to suffering saints, struggling saints? Who is the one in whom we trust? Who is our Savior? The conquering King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And during these days of COVID lockdown, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we shouldn't be bent over with our eyes fixed to the ground, discouraged and demoralized. But we are to straighten up, we're to look up, and we're to remember Jesus is Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you for the beauty, the wonder, the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We couldn't have made it up. We could never have dreamed it. But it's been given to us. It's been revealed from heaven. We bless you, Lord God, that though we were undeserving, yea, hell-deserving, we were unattractive, unlovable, and yet you loved us with a love that will not let us go. And that love has been clearly demonstrated by Jesus, the righteous one, taking the place of the unrighteous, suffering there for our sins, that he might bring us to God. And how we rejoice today that we are at peace with God, reconciled children of God. He's our Heavenly Father. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus is not only our elder brother, he's our King, Lord, Savior. He's everything to us. And help us, O Lord, during these days to witness a good confession. For we pray in his worthy name. Amen.